Our nation is in the midst of commemorating Bloody Sunday, which took place 50 years ago. It was about this time, 5 decades ago, that about 600 folks who were trying to promote more civil rights for marginalized people wanted to take a walk from Selma to Montgomery. And as they got onto the bridge near Selma, they were met with overwhelming opposition by police forces. Violence was unleashed, and through that violence there was an attempt to squash that movement, to make sure change did not come to the state of Alabama. The nation watched in horror, frustration, anguish at the violence that was unleashed. And the reality is that violence tends to be a common response whenever people in authority are afraid of change. Folks who are in charge tend not to say to those who are starting a new movement, thank you for broadening our understanding. We totally understand what you want to do, and we are fully in support of what you're asking of us. The initial response tends to be one of pushing back, of clamping down, of trying to extinguish this thing that can often seem to be such a threat to the status quo. We see that same response, for example, being unleashed towards a young rabbi named Jesus. The Gospels share that he came to start a movement that had an even bigger agenda than promoting civil rights for those who were on the margins. That Christ talked about bringing in another kingdom that he called the kingdom of God. He wanted to unleash a movement that would help people to completely be transformed, to have lives that would no longer be structured by civil traditions and institutions, but by the will and by the heart of God. And so he gathered some folks around him to start this movement. He began to go out amongst the people, talking, sharing, and healing. And pretty soon, those in authority took notice. And like what happened in Selma, the folks in Jesus' day did not say, thank you for challenging all of our assumptions and institutions. We really appreciate it. They got defensive, angry. And they also resorted to great violence. We don't call that day Bloody Sunday. We call it Good Friday, but it was a very bloody day. But violence that's unleashed by the state often has very unintended consequences. I know the folks in Alabama, when they tried to oppose those protesters, did not think that by doing that, they would actually help further the cause of civil rights. They would help to catalyze the nation's commitment that led to the Voting Rights Act later that year. And I know that those who crucified Jesus had no expectation of the way that that story would continue. But early on a Sunday morning, the one who died was raised. And that movement that they thought they had extinguished now began to rise up in a whole different form. A way that no longer would allow violence to curtail it. So it was early in the evening on Easter Sunday that Jesus gathered those same followers and began to teach them about what the movement now was going to look like. That while he would no longer be with them, he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them. That they would go out now and carry on the task. But one of those followers, a man named Thomas, was not there that night. He didn't see the risen Lord. And so when they tell him about this, he's not buying into it. He's got an awful lot of doubts. Hence, we've come to know him as Doubting Thomas. But doubts do give way a week later. Listen now as I share how the story continues, captured for us in the Gospel of John. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May God allow these words to catch fire as they make their way into our hearts this morning. Well, a couple of weeks ago, our nation caught fire, got caught up in a furious frenzy as folks debated what color, you know, this dress is. For those of us who have really exceptional eyes, we saw right away that it was a blue and black dress, right for the other folks to catch on. But it was amazing, within hours, there were over 20 million people who had viewed this spectacle online. By the next morning, TV shows were devoting segments to this dress. They had eye doctors on there to try to explain to us how it's possible that some people saw blue and black, some people saw gold and white, and others saw other strange combinations of those colors. I learned more about rods and cones in my eyes in that one day that I had in the previous 54 years of my life. It's amazing what can catch fire and draw people's attention, get people talking, get people debating about things. Well, that was the idea that we heard about in our first scripture reading when we're told that the devil gave Christ an idea. But how to become a spectacle in a society, how to get folks talking about him. And the idea was not to put some clothes on Christ that would look different colors depending on how much light was shining, but he had this other idea. Why don't you go up the top of the temple and just jump off? Because I've read Jesus in Psalm 91, I love how the devil can quote scripture, that God will send his angels concerning you to catch you so you will not even dash your foot against a stone. Now think for a moment how much buzz that'll generate. You pull that off, you'll become the instant celebrity of Jerusalem and beyond. Think of how many hits you're going to get. Think of how excited your followers are going to be on Twitter. And I thought of all the temptations that Jesus faced, this one was really the most American of all of them. Because we live in a culture that is truly celebrity focused. William Shatner has 2 million followers on Twitter. Others have more. Lady Gaga, I think, is north now of 6 million followers. We want to know what celebrities are up to, what they're eating, what they're wearing, who they're dating. And we know that celebrities get paid lots of money to endorse certain products that might encourage us followers to buy. There's something about what a famous person thinks that tends to capture the attention of us ordinary folks. So the devil's idea is, Jesus, jump off the temple, you'll get saved by God, all of a sudden people will be talking about you, and now when you go out, they'll already know who you are, and what you say will have greater impact. Pretty soon your reputation will spread amongst all the people and you will be more famous than anybody else around. Luke says that after the devil planted that idea, he left to come back at a more opportune time. And we find that same temptation coming back to Christ over and over again. Middle of Mark's gospel, for example, we find not the devil, but the religious leaders who also come and encourage Christ to do that same thing. Mark says the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. "Look, we've been watching you for a while, and you are confounding us and confusing us and making us a bit annoyed. We're not really thrilled what you're saying or doing, but show us something that shows us that you really are from God. Eliminate any ambiguity." A little bit later, it was a civil leader named Herod who had that same thoughts about Jesus. Luke says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Give me something that will amaze me. Come on, Jesus. Do something spectacular. Chapter later, that same temptation comes from the crowd standing at the foot of the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down off of there, and then we'll believe. Come on. Give the people what they're looking for. But over and over and over again, he says no. He refuses the opportunity to sort of shine like the golden heavenly man who can do extraordinary things. He has a different idea of how he's supposed to behave because he understands that God didn't send him to become a spectacle. He didn't send Christ so people could say, wow, what an amazing person. He came to help us to have this thing called faith. Authentic faith. A trusting faith. A heartfelt faith in the God that he knew as Father. He came to help steer people's hearts back towards God, to set them upon God in a way that really had this radical notion that God loved them and cared for them, that God was a father who stood again on the porch looking for his long-lost sons and daughters and would welcome them home. He wanted to turn our hearts into places that had faith and trust in a God who would never let us go. And Christ knew that doing spectacular things, eye-catching miracles, tends not to produce that kind of faith. People will watch it and marvel at it, go out to brunch and talk about it, but really it wouldn't create any more sense and trust and love for God. And we know that because Jesus did at other times do pretty spectacular things. This was a guy that every time he showed up at a funeral, he broke it up by raising up the corpse. He's the kind of guy that would put his hands on blind people they could start to see. We're told that one time he actually walked on water, which really freaked out the disciples. That he had a way of taking a few loaves of bread and breaking them and feeding thousands of people. Now you might think that if people watched him raise the dead, heal the blind, feed thousands, that somehow they would come to really have faith, but that's not what the Gospels say at all. The Pharisees see all this and they say, well, he's doing this by the power of the devil. Clearly, it's dark magic. The disciples just can't understand any of it. They don't know what it means. But what you don't see happening is people coming to a place of authentic and deep faith. The same thing happens throughout the entire Old Testament. God is always or frequently doing things that are amazing. He takes the Hebrew people, he parts the Red Sea, we're told. He leads them through it. He destroys the Egyptian army. He sends down manna from heaven. He fights their enemies for them. And yet, almost within hours after every single miraculous thing, that people say, where's God? We're on our own. You know, it would have been better if he just left us in Egypt. At least there we had three meals a day. No signs that these miraculous expressions of God's power really creates faith in people. You know, if just seeing something spectacular could create faith, all we need to do to have deep faith is look around our world. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that humans are without excuse. If you look up at the sky and saw the atmosphere streaked with purple, reds, yellows on a beautiful sunset. If you ever stood and gazed into that cavern called the Grand Canyon, if you ever watched a hawk in flight, says Paul, you've got to know that God exists, that God is beautiful, that God is wise. The whole creation speaks of the glory of God. For goodness sakes, look up in the sky and you see those stars. Doesn't your heart rise up in a sense of, oh my God, what kind of a creator is this? But lots of folks look into night skies, see birds in flight, and don't think anything about God. The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote these words, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes, the rest sit round and pluck blackberries." I love that. Earth's crammed with heaven, every bush afire with God, but so often folks only see blackberries. They don't see that the fire, that heaven is crammed into earth. Earth is crammed with heaven, but we rarely see it, it seems. Yesterday, Cindy shared a picture, Cindy Thomas, about her developing granddaughter. She's due to be born in about a month. Her son sent her a picture of the sonogram. And here's a picture of this child. You can see the extraordinary detail in the chubby cheeks, the eyes, the arm in front of her face. And after I marveled at the picture of the technology, I texted her back and I said, what do you feel seeing this? And she texted back, "Can't stop smiling and crying. So amazing. How can anyone see something like that and not believe there is a good and loving God?" You know, just like Cindy, right? It all comes back to, how can you not believe in a good God who creates things like this? And yet many people give birth to children and might be filled with awe or wonder and yet fail to understand that God is the one who knits us together in our mother's womb. The birth of my children, extraordinary events that I remember in great detail with great joy. But again, seeing miraculous things tends not necessarily to create faith in God. The human heart, I believe, somehow when we were created, at least spiritually, the human heart seems to have been lined with Teflon when it comes to faith. I would have proposed that God put Velcro there to allow faith to stick, but so often it seems as faith kind of hits and then slides away. It certainly did with the disciples. Dr. King once said, you know, if a man has not found something to die for, he's not fit to live. Well, just about halfway through John's Gospel, Thomas declares he's found someone worth dying for. As Christ and the followers head to go towards Lazarus' house to raise him, Thomas knows the authorities are waiting for him. But he says to the disciples, "Ah, let's go and die with him. I'm ready to be all in." A little bit later, when the authorities do come to get Jesus, Christ warns them, "You're all going to flee." And they say, "No, we will die for you." They all said it. But when the soldiers show up, that faith that felt so courageous just sort of dissipates. And they flee, they hide, they run. That faith wasn't very substantial. And so when they watch Christ being crucified, there's no more faith left in there. They're locking themselves in this house for fear of themselves being arrested. And so Jesus shows up to try to rebuild that faith. "Look, it's me, it really is, I'm alive." And slowly they begin to receive faith again, although Matthew says even then some doubted. Now Thomas wasn't there when Christ first appeared. He wasn't part of seeing what happened, so he's not buying into it. "I know what I saw. I saw a man die on that cross. Do not tell me he's alive. I will not believe unless I can see the places where those nails went through his palms and the spear was piercing his side. Unless I see those and touch them, I will not believe." A week later, Christ reappears. Same room, disciples still hiding, doors still locked. Not much has changed. They've seen the risen Lord, most of them, but they're still hiding. And Jesus shows up, and he lets Thomas see what Thomas needs to see. Look, touch my hand. Go ahead. Here's my side. Put your hand there. It's me. Thomas, oh my God, my Lord, my God. Faith rushes back into his heart. Yeah, now I really believe. But Jesus seems a bit underwhelmed, you know, by what Thomas has done. He's not really thrilled about that necessarily. I mean, I think he's happy that Thomas has faith, but what he does is he goes and he commends other folks. He says, because you have seen me, you believed. Okay. Blessed are those, though, who have not seen me and yet have believed. He's not talking at that point to those folks in that room, right? He's talking beyond them, and he's talking about people like us. People who will not be able to put their hands on the hand of Christ and feel those nail marks. Folks who are not going to be able to stand and examine that spear mark in his side because that body that Thomas touched and looked at was raised, we are told. And so now there is no physical body that can assure us that Christ has been raised. And yet, says Jesus, even without seeing me or touching me, people will believe. And they'll be blessed. The writer of 1 Peter calls faith like that more precious than gold. And I have to share that after being a Christian for 50 plus years, and being a pastor for more than half of that, I still have no clue how that gold gets formed by the hand of God. What I do know, it's not a simple process. It's not something that comes out of doing a certain program or creating some sort of spiritual formula. I know it doesn't happen just by doing certain things. Pastors are often tried to be told that that's the way it works. If you just go to this seminar, this conference, this thing, you come back, you make your church a more seeker-sensitive, more culturally relevant, more this or that, then that's really what you want to do. And it's true that those things might make your church more exciting, might make more people show up, but the reality is that faith, the thing that really matters, the gold that is there in one's heart and mind, is not created simply by such easy productions. It's a more mysterious process. I know it's a gift that God bestows, I know that, but I have found that often it comes not through things that are easily understood, not through programs, but often through emerging through the murky, dark nights of suffering. It's been my experience. And I believe that God is spectacular and amazing, that God can raise the dead, God has raised the dead, God will raise us from the dead, but I also yearn that God would do some of that work now. I mean, how much more fun would it be if periodically God would raise a dead person from a funeral? You know, if I could walk or just walk into the children's hospital and help those kids who have cancer to be healed. I mean, wouldn't that create a lot of great publicity for Christianity? Now, how great it would be if every so often God did a miraculous sign or a wonder that would set people buzzing not about what Kim Kardashian is doing, but about what Jesus is doing. But I found that that tends not to be the way that God works. That God likes to work in more ordinary and mundane ways. You know, Thomas shows up that day and he is gripped by doubts. He's confused. I'm sure he feels angry, distraught. But what's amazing to me is he still shows up with the other disciples. All that week he's been wrestling with all of this, but he shows up. He shows up with ordinary folks. Again, those 12 were not chosen because they were spectacularly brilliant or faithful. If they were spectacular at anything, it was being stupid and dumb and failing. But they hang together. And Jesus shows up. And they touch his wounds. And things begin to change. In fact, they change so much that they all end up, except for one of them, they end up dying for their faith. That faith does now take hold. But not because they've seen him do miraculous things, but somehow he shows up in his risen form amongst them, and somehow it begins to change them. Not really spectacular, just a touch, a realization. And I think that's still the way he works today. You know, he gathers ordinary people in ordinary places, in ordinary buildings. You know, gatherings that most people in our culture are take no notice of. The church today is not a spectacular reality in our culture. Maybe it was at one point, but not now. The world has a collective yawn, usually, about most of the things that go on now for ordinary common Christians. People wanting things that are more spectacular, more enticing. And why be a part of something like this? It's so mundane. But as I look back over my life, it's been in the ordinary, mundane interactions of a faith community that the gold is given. That faith is increased. That hope is reclaimed. It's been through my time with you that I've been able to have to see and to touch the wounds of Christ. And have you do the same for me. Recall people from the church showing up at my house when my mom was dying. Praying for her, bathing her, when she no longer could do that for herself. And I saw the body of Christ being faithful. I see when people gather together in ordinary gatherings, small groups, and people share their lives and they pray and wrestle with Scripture, sharing doubts, confusion, and somehow in all of that, you know, a speck or two of gold gets placed in there. I see when folks take a risk and they go out and they devote their time and their energy to caring for other people. I've had gold placed in my heart when people have forgiven me for making mistakes. You know, it's not the kind of things that maybe you would make it onto any website that's spectacular, but in those small, consistent ways, there's something about the body of Christ that begins to impart faith to each other. My prayer always would be that when folks come through those ordinary doors, come in this building, that God also is here. And that God just loves finding ordinary, mundane ways, taking ordinary, mundane people and filling them with this thing called faith. It's not something we can be wowed into. It's something that we kind of get wooed into. Eugene Peterson says that really it's about a long obedience in the same direction. But God is at work in all of that. Imparting faith, restoring hope, keeping a sense that God is on the move. And may we, as ordinary common people, going through our ordinary common lives, find that this God who seeks to give us faith in Him is at work through the grace and the glory of Christ, where all praise and honor and glory are due to Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore.